Well, good morning, everyone. Hopefully you've had great weeks in spite of the cold. I know it's been easy to stay in the house and hide away from the cold weather, so we're thankful to have you here. Our building has always kind of been packed this past week with the Mirror Lake School still running around here, and it's so awesome to have that kind of energy and enthusiasm during the week. It makes it a little difficult sometimes when you're trying to have those devotional moments or study for your sermon. So that's the fun times. Excuse me. All right, so today we're gonna turn to John chapter 10. And we're going to be reading verses 30 to 39. Starting in verse 30, here's what Jesus has to say. He says, "I and the Father are one." Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We are not stoning you for any of these," replied the Jews, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. You know, if you were to pay attention to the Gospels and the many statements that Jesus makes, you'd see that the Gospels are full of Jesus Christ and his claims to divinity. In John 10:30, we come across one of the most blatant statements to this regards and how Jesus is God in the flesh. We start this passage by recognizing that the Jewish leaders, who mostly consisted of Pharisees at this time, asked Jesus to speak plainly to them. In John chapter 10, verse 24, it reads, "The Jews who were gathered around him saying, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly.'" Through this question, if we recall, they are implying that Jesus and his words have left them in a state of disbelief. So then on this occasion, in John chapter 10, verse 30 to 39, Jesus chooses to speak very plainly to them. He tells his listeners that he has already spoken and acted plainly to start off with. It is actually the sin of these Jewish leaders that causes their inability and their hostility towards Jesus and their lack of understanding in his divinity. Jesus then directs them to evidence that he's already presented. And it is kind of shocking, I guess, for them because they're still stuck in disbelief. At the same time as he does this, he weaves in the doctrines of God's grace. God's grace is the grace by which men and women are saved. And our salvation comes by no merit of our own doing. We're also secured by God's unchanging pleasure in each and every one of us. Think about that for a second. God finds pleasure in each and every one of us, and that never, ever changes. So turning back to the text now, we're left with the question, and it's a toughie. Is Jesus God? This question is one that John's gospel, it continually addresses. It's kind of the theme behind the whole thing. It's answering the question, is Jesus fully divine? And Jesus is the one that provides us with this answer in John 10:30 when he says, "I and the Father are one." It's an interesting reply. And we really need to take a look at the true meaning of what his response is. So I want ourselves to ask this question of what does it mean to be in one essence? What do the words "I and the Father are one" mean to us here. And we need to start by looking at the surface answer. As you know, the shallow answer we always kind of start off with, it is helpful. Jesus says in the beginning to start off with that he is one with the Father in matters of God's will. So that's what he's affirming at this point in time. And in the text we can see that Jesus is talking about security and assurances of those who believe when it comes to the afterlife. So when we pass on, he's saying there's security and assurance in eternal life based off of following him. And in doing this, he's pointing to the Father's will and his will being aligned. They are the same. As both the Father and Jesus have the same desire. And that desire is that no believer would perish. And that all people would come to know Jesus Christ. At the same time, he's saying no one could snatch those believers out of Jesus' hands. Just like no one could snatch them out of the Father's hands. John 10, 20, 28 to 29 is where we read about that. So Jesus and the Father, they're united in their will for this, for all of humanity. So when we come to this, we see that when Jesus is working, then we can actually see that God is at work as well. But this is just a basic concept for us, and this is just surface stuff. And so we need to expound on this a little bit more and discover truth of what Jesus is truly saying when he says, I and the Father are one. Because there's greater meaning than what we just talked about. Jesus in this statement is making a full claim of divinity. And we actually see this based off the reaction of the leaders that are gathered and listening to what he has to say. What did they do? Well, in that moment, John chapter 10, verse 31 says this. Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. Kind of have to look at that passage at this time and kind of look at our world nowadays. And it feels like our world is starting to head back in this direction again, where it's okay to start picking up things and throwing it at people. You know, people who are in a disagreement nowadays tend to throw milkshakes at one another if political ideologies don't line up. And it's quite interesting to see, but we're heading down that same path again. How long until we're stoning people? Well, once again, going back to the text here, the Jewish leaders, they pick up these stones because they're angered by what Jesus has just said. They know that Jesus is not making a simple claim of, like, the wills matching up between Jesus and God. It's not simple like-mindedness here. Jesus is actually making a claim of matching in power and being with God in the flesh. He is the incarnation. He's saying, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. That is his power. And it is a clear statement of his divinity. Jesus is informing his listeners that he is fully divine and fully human. In theological terms, we put it this way. The Son is one in substance with the Father, and they are equal in power and glory. And that statement alone, this theological concept, it reveals truth to us just beyond what we can see discussed in this passage. And that's one, we have the knowledge of God in Jesus, for he is God. And two, we have forgiveness of sins in him, for his death had infinite merit in atoning for sin. Three, we have victory over circumstances in him, for he lived above circumstances. And four, we have triumph over death in him, for he rose from the dead and promised to raise all who the Father had given him. That is, all who believe on him, they will have eternal life. John chapter 6, verses 39 to 40 and 44 and 54 say this. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And I will raise them up the last day. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. This past week, I was reading a poem, and it goes like this. I read the Psalms when yet my eyes could read, and I discovered, oh, so many ways that the great psalmist felt the urge and need to magnify his God in songs of praise. Praise is an effort, both when times are good and happiness fills our hearts, and in dark times not fully understood. Then it is hard to say, I'll praise, I will. I will, a conscious effort. I will praise, I will love thee, I will extol, I will rejoice and make a joyful noise. Yes, I will praise thee, Lord, with heart and soul. But once the songs of praise roll off my tongue, I'll serve the Lord with gladness and with joy. But more than that, I may not praise alone. Praise ye the Lord, ye nations, praise his name. Sing of his mercy, make his goodness known. And as I read this, I discovered this poem was written by a young man who was writing while watching his mother suffer and die from long-term cancer. Throughout the difficulty of this whole process, he was somehow able to write these beautiful words. It was a testimony of a knowledge and love of God that was seen and made known to him throughout the love of Jesus Christ. Jesus states, I and the Father are one. And we need to always remember when he says that, he is claiming to be God. The statements he makes is not proof in itself, however, as most statements usually are not. The listeners at the time of Jesus were of this mindset, and rightfully so, as they just missed Jesus' claim and were in fact ready to stone him. This is how they punished blasphemers back in that day. So let's ask ourselves this question. Was there sufficient evidence that Jesus is who he says he is? And I want us to look at Jesus' response to their anger. His first statement is to point out that he has done nothing to deserve stoning. In John chapter 10, verse 32, he said, But Jesus said to them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? His argument is actually a valid one at this point in time. His argument becomes even clearer when we refuse to judge a person until we see what they can do. A person, after all, can claim to be a hard worker, but we cannot say this is a truth until we have actually seen them work. A child or a babysitter may claim that your child was perfect while you were out on a date with your spouse, but the visual destruction of the living room or bedroom may provide a different picture as to how perfect your child truly was. Jesus made a claim, a fantastic claim, and his claim was backed by evidence and by his actions. Jesus healed the sick. He raised the dead. He cured lepers. He loved the poor. He associated with outcasts. He loved, and he taught the multitudes of people to do likewise. So which works are these leaders rejecting then that Jesus has done? Which act are they about to stone Jesus over? And Jesus asked them what he has done wrong. And the response of the Jewish leaders was this. We're not stoning you for any good work, but for blasphemy. So at this point in time, these Jewish leaders, they decided that they're going to move the goalposts. It's something that commonly happens today in almost any discussion you watch, as if something doesn't go in someone's favor, all of a sudden they change the playing field and the goal of what's before them. And the leaders reveal that they do not care about the evidence presented before them. They do not care about Jesus' words being backed up. And this is because they are so intent on killing Jesus. You know, you have to have some extreme hate in your heart to want someone dead. Even more so when you ignore evidence that demonstrates they are telling the truth. And we still see people today who point out similar issues with Jesus in almost any discussion we have with them. I've heard people say on many occasions that Jesus did great works and he taught amazing truths, but I can't accept him as God. And they just push him to the side. They do not consider his works as evidence of truth to his divinity. And so this is the exact mindset the Jewish leaders have at this point in time. And this is when Jesus changes up the discussion on them because they changed it up. And he tries to get them to a place of understanding. He will show that his words are also proof to his divinity and that there is no fault in his words either. In John chapter 10, 34 to 36, super confusing section of this passage here, I'm not going to lie. And it says this, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be set aside, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Like I say, this is a brutal section to really understand. And for us today, we can't actually get in the proper mindset because there's a rabbinic argument that's occurring here between Jesus and these Jewish leaders. In the rabbinic argument, there's a clear distinctive that there's great importance to the rabbis in this discussion. And like I say, in our culture today, they would just be so minor importance to us, if any, that we kind of pass over this quickly and ignore what Jesus is saying here. In Jesus' statement of I and the Father are one, Jesus claims divinity. He is claiming he is God in a unique and absolute sense. But the verses we just read, they seem to water that down if you're paying attention. Or do they? You see, we first need to understand that Jesus is actually quoting another part of Scripture here, and as he's talking about Psalm 82. And Psalm 82, verse 6 says this, I said you are gods, you are all sons of the Most High. So when we look at Psalm 82, what we need to understand is that the terms you are gods is being used of the judges of Israel. The judges of Israel were rulers of Israel during a certain period of time. And they were not like, I know back in the day I used to think these judges just wore kind of those robes and had gavels and such and decided fates of criminals and such. That's not the kind of judges we're talking about here. They're not those people. The judges in this psalm, they're kind of called gods in a sense, small g. Not because they are divine, but because they act as God in their role as judges over the nation of Israel. They're consecrated, meaning set apart to this special task. And being a judge is a holy task, and in God's name they exercise authority and power. So this is where Jesus is taking this argument from. He's trying to present them to the idea that men have been called gods before, small g. So Jesus is saying that he has been sent into this world by God the Father for a specific task, a holy task. And in that task, Jesus exercises authority and power just as the judges of Israel did. If the word gods can be used of mere men because of their function, if judges can be called that, then how much more should Jesus be called God in the full sense, since he is the one that has received unique commissioning and he exercises unique power from God the Father. Jesus was not denying that he is God in the flesh. He was denying that he had spoken words that were improper and blasphemous. The words are proper enough if spoken merely in relation to man. How much more appropriate are they of Jesus, who is more than mere man? And that is his point. There is nothing in the works of Jesus that merits stoning, and there is nothing in his words that will merit stoning either. Jesus points out, since there is nothing in his words that the Jewish leaders could object to, and because they had acknowledged his deeds, which his deeds alone should have led them to believe, he says this in John 10, 37 to 38, do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Simply put, the works of Jesus should be enough to lead people in faith in him. Kind of makes you think on how we should strategize evangelism to others a little differently, does it not? It should make us think of how we can reach other people. Today, if you are here and you do not know Jesus, let me encourage you to get to know him. We have free Bibles at the back for anyone. They're just sitting on a table over there. Feel free to grab one. Speak with myself or even just an awesome person sitting next to you who knows something about Scripture. Think about the evidences presented to us in the Bible. Ask yourself when you study the life of Jesus if you can accuse Jesus of sinning or living an inadequate lifestyle. You'll find that Jesus did not sin, nor did he live a questionable life. He was holy and pure, and in the end of his life, in the end, his life will actually be the one that leaves you accused. Are the works of Jesus inadequate? Are his words unsupported? Certainly not. Most people who speak of Jesus say this. They say, no one ever spoke like this man did. Even Gandhi talked about this. No one ever did what this man has done. And the truths of the Bible, they impel you to believe on Jesus Christ. And so today I pray that you believe on him. A belief that involves trust and action. See, we see faith played out as we step out on a bridge and we believe it's going to hold us up. Or when we get into a boat and we believe that it is seaworthy and won't sink. For me, I'd like to say it's like when you go golfing, expect the wildlife not to attack you, but that one doesn't work for me very well. But this is a faith, it's a saving faith. It's a belief that Jesus calls us to on the basis of who he is and what he has done and the words that he has spoken. If you accept the facts and commit to Jesus, to follow him, Jesus promises to save you from your sin and give you peace and victory over the circumstances of life. And he eventually will take you to be with him in heaven for all eternity, a place that he has gone ahead and prepared for you. So I pray that you come to Jesus today and you believe on him as your Savior. For those who already believe and follow Jesus, there's actually something for us here too. And his something is quite the challenge. In the verses we just read, Jesus Christ stressed the works that he did, not his words, but his works. And his point was that these should point women and men to him. That sounds nice and easy, right? Well, if it's true for Jesus, it is also true for us who choose to follow him, at least in some sense. As followers, we claim to have been saved by Jesus and that his Holy Spirit is now residing in us. His Holy Spirit is giving us direction in our life and helping in our life's decisions. Is this the way that we're living our life? Do you live life like that? Is there anything in your life that is evidence of his Holy Spirit living in you? Do you display the light to the world around you? Jesus said that this should be true in our lives. In John 14:12, he says this, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father." That is quite the challenge for each and every one of us if you think about that, that we are going to carry out his works and in fact do things greater than what he has done. When's the last time we've done anything even on par with what Jesus did on this world? When's the last time we even said a good teaching of his to somebody else who doesn't know Jesus? I know I struggle with this at times. It's my job to do that. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And later on, as he was to depart from this world, he turned to those he was leaving and said, "You are the light of this world." And those disciples, those followers of Jesus, like ourselves, can only shine by reflecting the light of Jesus. In a sense, we're all kind of like mini moons reflecting the light of the sun, who is the sun. We are living in darkness. The sun is gone, but the moon remains. The church stands strong, and it's composed of those who know Jesus and reflect his light. How will his light shine? Is it waxing? Is it waning? Is it a quarter or a full moon? We need to be like the full moon, reflecting his light fully and completely. You see, the early church did that. They reflected the light of Jesus to such a degree that the entire world took notice. It can happen again. We just need to turn our faces towards Jesus. We actually have no brightness in ourselves. We're unable to do that which is worthy of him. But through his grace and love, he allows us to reflect his glory to the world and be greater than we are. Let us challenge ourselves. Let us be the church. Let us be the person. Let us be the family that reflect the glory that is his and brightly as his church. And I pray as I call the worship team up. Jesus, we thank you for all that you do for us. We bring you praise and we lift you up as you've done so much for us. You came here, you faced nasty people who hated you the whole time. They wanted to kill you throughout your entire ministry life. And they eventually did, Jesus. And you took our sins on the cross with you and you died out of love for us, so that we may have salvation in you. Father, we pray for wisdom and guidance through your Holy Spirit on how to interact with people and get them this message. But not only that, but get it into our hearts and let our actions show that we know who you are, Jesus. Pray this in your name. Amen.